Welcome to Crosspoint. 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 An interactive program featuring ministers and leaders of the Christian community addressing the issues that are challenging the church today. Here's your host, Mark Taylor.
What happens when a ministry or church, a Christian worker, they have to face some type of allegation made against them? Today on Crosspoint, we're going to find out. I'm Mark Taylor, and my guest today is Teresa Lynn Sidebotham. She's the founder of Telos Law. Teresa helps religious organizations respond to all allegations. Teresa, thanks for joining us today here on Crosspoint. And I think what you do through your ministry of actually helping people that have to handle allegations, I would say, and this is probably something that's been increasing over time. Is this true?
It seems to have been, especially within the ministry context. You know, I think first there was more awareness on the secular side, and then that spread to ministries.
So, looking at your book, and I know you probably had, I guess you deal with all kinds of allegations, or do you specialize just in some?
We really deal with all kinds of allegations. I mean, a lot of them are child abuse related on the ministry side, but there's also a lot of sort of general workplace allegations that we might do for either ministries or businesses.
In the introduction of the book, you say, for a leader who gathers the moral courage to face allegations, there still is a question of how to respond. You say there are a few ways to respond rightly, and there are even more ways to respond wrongly, and how an organization responds makes a huge difference. Tell us about how we respond to these things.
So I think for ministry leaders, there's a couple of challenges. One is, you know, they mostly weren't trained to deal with this kind of thing. If you're in a business of any size, you've got an HR department, you know, they have some training. Some ministries have that, of course, but a lot of pastors, a lot of ministry leaders, you know, they didn't get the training, they weren't expecting it. And it's just really hard to deal with the shock of having some kind of allegation come forward. And when you're in shock and you don't really know what you're doing, unfortunately, what you often do tends to not be the optimum.
Now, you know, we've got lawyers and different people out there just locally, but are really a lot of them equipped to understand the area of ministry, maybe like you do?
Well, that depends on their practice area. I mean, I know some amazing lawyers out there who know a lot about working with ministries that, you know, I would feel absolutely confident referring to. But as you know, lawyers specialize. So when I get questions, for instance, about intellectual property or some kind of real estate issue, you know, I'm a lawyer. I've been a lawyer for a while, but I look at that and I say, you know, let me connect you with somebody who actually knows a lot about this area. So, you know, this is true with this type of allegation as well.
Okay, now also here in the introduction of the book, you say throughout the chapters in the book, you're going to read both fictional and real-world cases, examples of biblical references, and practical advice for addressing the key components of any ministry allegation. So is the book laid out in such a way that, you know, an allegation, say this happened and here's how it was addressed?
Yeah, so the way the book is laid out, there's different stages in the response process, and somebody who gets their hands on the book, they're all at completely different places. So one person may be leafing through the book to, you know, work on their policies, be prepared if something ever does happen. Another one may be, you know, maybe they've done all their initial responses and they're trying to figure out if there should be an investigation. So it's more of a handbook. You know, it's not like a novel that you're going to pick up and read cover to cover. I mean, you're welcome to, but most people won't. It's more like, which stage am I at? Dip into it. You know, what do I do at this point? What do I do next? That's the way it's laid out.
Okay, so let's kind of just look at chapter one here. It's called Reports and Complaints, and it's a report of sexual harassment. You start out here talking about a Bible church and what's happened there. You like to say, we don't really know which one of these are real or which one of these are fictional. Is that correct?
Yeah, the ones that are fictional are sort of reworking of fact patterns that actually happened. So, you know, something like that happened, but not in quite that way, probably. Maybe if one of my clients read one of those, they'd be like, that sounds an awful lot like, you know, when this happened. And then there's some that are drawn from published case law. And, of course, you know, on that you can follow the fact pattern more closely because that's already out there in public. I wanted to, you know, sort of shelter the innocent or the people who might have gone through this.
Yeah. Now, I noticed two in here, which could be helpful to ministries, churches, whatever. It says how to set up a reporting process. So you kind of lead people into this area of how they need to deal with this as far as filling out information. Where do you start? In other words, I'm trying to say here is before you just pick up the phone and call an attorney, where do you start?
Right. So backing up to where you really want to start, you want to get your policies and procedures in place. So, you know, for instance, if you're working with children at all, go to the Evangelical Council for Abuse Prevention website. There's a lot of information there about child safeguarding. I was part of the team that helped to develop some of that. You can go to teleusteaches.com, you know, look at some of our training, sign up for our monthly free newsletter. Brotherhood Mutual is an insurance company, has some good sample policies and so forth on their site. So first you've got to get policies in place, both on the child safeguarding side and on the workplace side, you know, for sexual harassment. Because if people don't know how to make a report, they're not going to make a report. Or if they're afraid to make it or they don't trust the way you've got laid out. So getting that process in place first is really important.
So what happens if there's an accusation made? And here in the book, I'm looking on all this different stuff, getting legal advice, how should an attorney advise a religious organization, administrative leave and safety responses. And then you even bring up scripture here. What about Matthew chapter 18? So you give all these areas here to look at. Where does this come in at all of a sudden when you threw in the part here of Matthew 18? Are most of the things that you deal with, you point back to Scripture and what Scripture says about the situation?
Yeah, we try to point back to Scripture, both in our advising on problems and also in our training and preparation. So Artelius teaches training for ministry. It's employment training and child safeguarding, but it's all Scripture-based. So we don't want to just do things because of a legal standard. We also want to be faithful to God's standard. So yes, we do try to continually refer to Scripture. The Matthew 18 place piece is fairly nuanced, so we can discuss that more if you want to.
Yeah. Well, I noticed, too, you mentioned in here before you go to chapter 2, the last of chapter 1, you talk about the, I guess it's retaliation, of how to avoid some of this because, you know, when it comes to lawyers, I mean, let's just me, somebody gets a lawyer where somebody else gets a lawyer, and the next thing, you know, how do you work past that and just get the issue addressed and taken care of?
Yeah, so this is partly where it helps to have a good response process. So say it's an allegation of sexual harassment, a ministry employee, you want to have set up a process where somebody feels comfortable reporting, they have a good person to report to, and then in your process that you respond, that you take action. The retaliation piece is, you know, you have to be careful that no one, whether it's the person accused or anyone else, tries to punish the person for bringing forward a report. On the child safety side, it's even more urgent for several reasons, the first being the importance of the safety of the child, the second being that if you don't file your report to Child Protective Services or law enforcement quickly enough, there might be criminal penalties. So that process really needs to be set up so you can take, you know, very quick action, like we're talking hours and not days.
Yeah, so you need to move on these things quickly. You know, I'm looking at part of your stuff here, talked about the allegation of misconduct. Is it, say it's a nightmare for a pastor or a ministry leader, and you'd say that also it can be extremely dangerous if they fool around with this and look like they're trying to cover up something, right?
Absolutely. You know, there's the publicity issues, there's the health of the congregation. First and foremost, you know, always the safety of the child, the safety of your employees. But there's a lot of issues going on. There's a lot of thinking has to be done about, you know, who needs to know, what do they need to know. So it's not a simple process. Once you're in the middle of an allegation, that is a very complicated place to be with some tough decisions.
You talk about in Chapter 2, the investigation, and we say yes, no, or sort of. So are you saying there that when you do an investigation, how you need to do the investigation and not just say, well, we've looked into it and we don't find any allegations are true or anything like that, but you need to do a better job, I guess you could say?
Well, that's part of it, you know, so we definitely see the problem pretty often where, and you can think of, you know, major cases that have been in the media where, you know, maybe a church board or a ministry board received a complaint and they're like, oh no, you know, so-and-so is upstanding and upright and we believe him and, you know, this can't be true, and they basically don't do anything. So that is one aspect of the problem, but another aspect of the decision is, you know, and whether you need an investigation or not depends on several things. So for one thing, let's say it's child safety related. Well, law enforcement or Child Protective Services may be doing their own investigation. That might be sufficient for the church or ministry, and it might not, because there may still need to be church or ministry decisions, and, you know, the law enforcement's not going to tell you what they found out. So you have to decide, you know, do I need to wait? Probably. But do I also need to do some investigating? Possibly. And then there's situations where you don't really need to investigate because you know it's true. You know, someone's alleged to have done something. I mean, say the youth pastor admits that he kissed a 15-year-old girl. You're done. I mean, you don't need to investigate that. Now, you would still need to investigate. Do you need to think about whether to investigate further about whether any other children were harmed? So, you know, that's not necessarily game over. But there are occasions when you don't need to investigate. And then there's many occasions where either internally or externally, you do need an investigation. So the question is, how do we fully solve this problem and get all the information we need and keep people safe and minister to people who have been harmed and hold people accountable who may have done wrong? An investigation is a tool in the toolbox to do that.
Okay, question here now. I'm listening to you, and I'm looking at your book, Chapter 3, Structuring the Investigation. So let's say that there is a situation that's happened in the church. The pastor's leadership's made aware of it. They deal with the situation, whether it's letting people go or whatever. I'm assuming that there needs to be a report put somewhere in a file about it if it never goes any farther, like to authorities or something like that. So
right.
is that correct? You can sometimes just handle it that way?
Yeah, you can if what you looked at and found out was sufficient and you really had all the information you need. Whatever you do, you know, reports, investigations, you know, some sort of lesser internal inquiry, you should document that and put it in the file pretty much permanently, especially when it relates to children, but even for employment issues, pretty much permanently, just so you can, you know, you can say later. I mean, here's a common thing that may happen. The person who's alleging harm may not be willing to talk to you. So if you can't investigate because the witnesses won't talk to you, you still may have some tough decisions to make, but you're certainly going to want to document that you didn't have access to all the witnesses. Unlike law enforcement, you can't make people talk to you.
Yeah, I understand that. Well, folks, stay with us, and we're getting some really good information today, and we'll be back with more of it in just a moment.
Do you have 5 minutes for God? I'm Pastor Ed Wilson, and I believe there's no better way to begin each morning than spending a little time with Him. That's why every weekday morning I bring you a short devotional broadcast designed just for that. Look up God's 5 minutes wherever you get your podcasts to kickstart your spiritual walk for each day. We'll always do it in 5 minutes or less. Have you talked to God today?
This is Mark Taylor. If you miss a broadcast of Crosspoint, you can always go to our website at www.kneo.org and click on the programs page. There you can access the current Crosspoint program as well as the last four programs that have been aired. Never miss another Crosspoint program again. Go to www.kneo.org today. Welcome back to Crosspoint. I'm Mark Taylor, and with me today I have Teresa Sidebotham, and she has put a book out entitled Handling Allegations in a Ministry, Responses and Investigations. Now, you have a ministry yourself, and you are an attorney, but tell people if they wanted to know more about this book, how to get a copy of it, maybe even they want to contact you or something like that because of something that you've triggered in them here in this interview, and they think, man, I need to talk to somebody. How would they go about doing that?
Yeah, so if you need to talk to us, just reach out at teleslaw.com. You'll see, you know, how to call us, how to email us. If you want to get the book, it's available, you know, where books are sold, places like Amazon, so it's pretty easy to order either a print or a digital copy there. And if you feel like, hey, I don't need to talk to anybody at Teleslaw yet, but someday I might, just click the pop-up contact form, sign up for our ministry tip, and you know, get free resources that way.
And Teleos is spelled T-E-L-I-O-S, is that correct?
That's right.
Yeah. All right. Well, look at here in chapter 4. Now, this is where you talk about child abuse allegations, special considerations, and how child abuse allegations can be complex. Kind of explain what you're talking about when you have a situation, because, you know, about every church has got a nursery during church services, and some churches have daycare centers and stuff like that. So talk about that child abuse allegations, how they can be complex.
Yeah, sure. There's a whole range of ministering to children, obviously. I mean, I think almost all churches would have at least some children there, and then some churches, you know, have really huge children's ministry programs. So how detailed your policies and procedures are depends on size and complexity, but even smaller churches should have something in place. And then, you know, classically, when we think about an allegation, you know, people think, oh, you know, a ministry leader is accused of molesting children. And sadly and unfortunately, you know, that does happen way more often than we would want it to. But that's not the only way it comes up. Sometimes people at church get information about possible abuse within the family. And in many states, you know, that would also be a mandatory report. Or sometimes there might be allegations against somebody else in the church, you know, maybe a church member that they'd have to deal with. Or sometimes, very often, in fact, it's a child-on-child allegation. So one minor against another minor, and the church or ministry also has an obligation to respond well to that, and maybe some legal reporting obligations there, too. So it can come up in a lot of different ways, and if it comes up in a way that people aren't expecting, sometimes they don't respond right.
Now, planning through this preparation and training, I'm sure it's vital to ensure the, you know, the longevity of the ministry, because if something happens to a ministry, they may never recover from something like this. So if people call your Teleos firm there, and talk to you, you can show them how to set one of these in order, these plans, that how you would handle this stuff, so that you can maybe review that every year, or do you do those kind of things?
Yeah, absolutely we do. We help churches, you know, get their policies and procedures in place. We review the ones they already have. You know, we just, for instance, on our last ministry Teleos tip that went out, we provided a sample child abuse reporting form for free, which you should be able to find on our website. As I said, the Evangelical Council for Abuse Prevention is also not only a great resource, but they actually accredit ministries. And so if you're one of those ministries that's working with a lot of kids, the ECAP accreditation is really an excellent thing to work through. So we like to work with people on the prevention side. Now, that's why we have our Teleos Teaches training. And then if we do have to respond, you know, we help ministries walk through the responses. You know, we do the investigations as well.
you know, I'm thinking the whole time we're talking on this, and you may be familiar with it, the Robbie Zacharias and the ministry he had, and then there was accusations made, and a lot of radio stations started yanking him off the air right off. We did not until we'd heard the full investigation. And I don't know what firm handled that, but whoever did, they did a real good job at the end, and they sent us the report. We got it, a report, and it spelled out very clearly what had happened and what was found out. And but this even put, I noticed, some pressures in the family, because Robbie had already died. So he had passed away. He wasn't alive. His daughter pretty much took the point, yes, my dad is responsible for this. And her brother didn't take it so easily. And so there was a lot of issues and stuff like that. So you have a lot of different levels that you have to work through. But some of these can be very big cases. I mean, the bigger the church, the bigger the ministry, the bigger the issue, I guess.
Right. Yeah. And it's very painful for everyone involved. You know, the idea that someone you loved and respected might have been doing something like that. And then what happens is, you know, does the board respond well when they first hear? And in some of these organizations, it's very difficult to hold founders accountable. They have so much power over the board, and even if the board tries to hold them accountable, you know, they go off and refuse to be held accountable. So there's issues there, too. And for any nonprofit, getting things in place so that no matter what happens or who's supposed to have done it, that you actually could respond well.
Some of these issues that you talk about here, and one on Chapter 5, is building the investigative team. I'm assuming this has to be done very carefully of the type of people that's involved in this. Who would be those people in an investigative team?
And here, it could be people within the ministry if they had those skills, but it needs to be people, you know, first that are trained to do an investigation. And oftentimes that's not available, which is one of the several reasons you might turn to an outside investigation. You know, HR people, attorneys, that type of thing. You sometimes have special considerations. For instance, in the event that you're going to be talking to a child, you would only want a child forensic interviewer to talk to a child. You don't just have anybody interview kids. That's a very specialized skill. You can do a lot of damage. Even parents and teachers and, you know, Sunday school teachers, you can really damage a child by taking them through an abuse story if you're not professionally trained. Because children can actually be led into creating memories of things that didn't happen, which then are there in their head. So you can actually create the equivalent of abusing the child in the child's head if you handle this carelessly.
Now, staying along that line of building the investigative team, when should or should there be a time when the team's internal, or should they actually be external from somewhere else and brought in?
Yeah, so the way I like to talk about this is it depends on, one, how serious the allegation is. So, you know, if you have an allegation that a nursery worker didn't completely follow your child safety policy, you know, you might be removing them from working in the nursery. You're probably not going to need an outside investigative team. If you have an allegation that the senior pastor was sexually harassing someone or sexually abusing children, yeah, you're probably going to want an external team. So the level of the person accused within the organization, the seriousness of the allegation, those are a couple things that drive it. And, I mean, a couple questions. One question to ask is, do we even have these skills internally to run a good investigation? Another question to ask is, do we have people who are unbiased to run an internal investigation? And another question is anybody going to believe that they're unbiased? So, you know, you might think that Bill Jones over here is qualified and that he could be unbiased, but because his wife's sister is, you know, the cousin of the person accused, nobody's going to believe it. You know, they're only going to believe that it was a good investigation if it was external. So, again, the more of a big deal the whole thing is, the more that pushes towards needing an independent external investigation.
we know a lot of these allegations, they can do some serious harm to the health and the reputation of an organization, you know, if these things happen. And then you've got all these other issues of, you know, the credibility of the ministry, or even the ministry surviving sometimes when those issues there happen. You know, I've seen it through the years. I know you have as well, where big churches, mm-hmm. big issue come up. I think you're out of, what is it, Colorado? Is that correct?
Right.
So not too far from where you're at, actually. You know, there was an issue at one of the big churches, I remember, several years ago, and the pastor was found out to be involved in a homosexual relationship that came out, and it really messed up the church and mm-hmm. stuff. He denied it, of course, and then come to find out, you know, it wasn't, and there was, and it went deeper than what most people thought.
Sure.
How do you rebuild in some situation like that and do it where people will trust you again?
So I think the first point is that churches that respond well when the allegation first comes to light do a lot better. So as sad as it is to have a pastor or a ministry leader accused of something, if the church or ministry really takes hold and responds well and deals with it, they're more likely to be able to build trust and a good reputation, and you know, people can see, okay, you know, they take what they believe seriously, they're following the processes, they're holding people accountable. It's when that there's a refusal to deal with it, a denial, some kind of cover-up, you know, years and years go by, that's when it's really difficult for the ministry when the whole thing blows. So I always encourage people, as painful as it is, you've got to deal with it. And churches and ministries need to consider their responsibility to people who may have been harmed. So if, you know, whether it's children or whether it's adults, who was harmed, how are they harmed, who else might be out there that was harmed? And if you try to grapple with that and provide ministry to people and, you know, have an attitude of repentance and, you know, how can we help, that really says a lot about caring for people like Christ. And if you get people, especially children, if you get them help quickly, you can really avoid a lot of this lifelong trauma. So for a church to care more about its own reputation or protecting a person accused than it does about people who may have been deeply harmed, you know, I just have to ask, you know, how is that acting like a true pastor, a true shepherd in the body of Christ?
Yeah. Now, chapter 7 is entitled Memory and Credibility Issues. What are you saying there about when it comes to the memory and them being credible?
Yeah, so one thing that people often don't understand is that there's different kinds of conversations. So if you are a person who's experienced trauma in your life and you're talking to your therapist, you're talking to your pastor, that's the kind of conversation where they just accept what you say and, you know, figure out a treatment plan based on that. An investigation is a somewhat different kind of conversation because it's a fact-finding. And so an investigator is supposed to come in thinking, whatever I hear may be true, but whatever I hear may also not be true. And in order to substantiate an allegation of some kind, you've got to be able to get to preponderance, which is, think of it as getting past the 50% mark. If it's a very old allegation, you know, that may be difficult to do. And the reality is that a lot of things affect the quality of memory, not the sincerity of memory. Remember I said a little while ago that a child could have their memory contaminated by a careless interview,
yeah,
so that
right.
they now believe something really happened? Well, in that case, the child sincerely has the memory, but they might not credibly have the memory if the memory's been contaminated. And lots of things contaminate memory. Decades of time does. Any kind of use of medications, whether legal or illegal, certain physical conditions do, pain does, chronic pain. So we have to take all that into account when we're doing an investigation.
So, again, now tell people if they want to contact your ministry or find out more about this book, Handling Allegations in Ministry, how do they do that?
Yes, so go to TellyUsLaw.com for information about the law firm, TellyUsTeaches.com for our ministry training to try to prevent all this on the front end. The book's available on Amazon and places like that.
All right, well, folks, stay with us, and we're going to be back with more here on Crosspoint in just a moment.
Never miss your favorite show again. For more than 30 years, KNEO has been bringing you great Bible teachers on a local and national level. And now, we've made it easier than ever to hear from these great men and women of God. KNEO's entire lineup is now available to listen anytime, anywhere, through our website. Go to kneo.org/podcast to see all the options. You can search for programs alphabetically, or you can select individual categories like culture, kids, leadership, or music. We even have a category just for locally produced programs, so you can hear from pastors and spiritual leaders located right here in the four-state area. And all these resources are absolutely free. KNEO's mission is to get God's Word in front of you, and this is one of the ways we do it. Give it a try today. Go to kneo.org and click on the podcast tab to get started.
Sometimes we can get stressed about life.
You might be having a bad day or something, but then it just reminds you, like, God's good. God's watching out for me. No matter what situation you're in, you can turn on the radio and just be reminded of it anytime.
Helping keep your eyes focused on Him. This is 91.7 The Word.
Welcome back to Crosspoint. Got a great conversation going today with Teresa Sidebottom, and we're talking about handling allegations in ministry. Teresa is an attorney, works for a ministry, Teresa, all these things are running through my mind as you're talking. So, first of all, what happens if, somebody wants, there's an allegation, something's come up, lawyers have to be involved. So a local church wants to use their local attorney to help them out. Can then they work with you as well? Because this may not actually be right, their cup of tea to have to work with. They may not know what really they're doing. Can they work directly with you in something like this and you can work together to help a ministry?
Yeah, absolutely. We come in and work with a lot of ministries, and if they have an attorney already, typically we'll be involved in working with their attorney. So to break it out, the attorney that they have is responsible for walking them through the ministry's best interest. When they bring us in for an independent investigation, what they're saying to us is, find out the truth. You'll look at the situation, talk to people, make factual findings. They're not asking us for a result one way or the other. They're saying to us, we'd like to know who was harmed. We'd like to know if someone did the harming. Figure this out as best you can and bring us the report. And that's a different kind of job from what their own attorney might be doing and advising them.
Yeah. So through the years of what you've been doing in this area and handling these allegations and stuff, what seems to be some of the main ones? Is it, sexual misconduct or maybe the way finances are handled and somebody's accused of stealing from the church and that? How do you do that?
Well, there certainly are a lot of fraud and embezzlement cases. Typically, with that, churches, they just go straight to law enforcement and maybe work with a forensic accountant. So, you can have an investigation around that. What we see a lot of, actually spiritual abuse is a very common one right now. Always child abuse and sometimes out of the distant past so that, law enforcement's not currently involved with that. Sexual harassment's a pretty common one. We get some racial discrimination, really any type of misconduct within the ministry workforce or membership or dealing with kids.
Now, did you mention the word spiritual abuse when you was talking?
Yes, I did.
Okay, what is spiritual abuse? What would that be considered?
So spiritual abuse it's a type of emotional abuse. If you're trying to picture, what am I talking about? Think about toxic leadership and, that'll get you into the right space. But it's misusing one's spiritual authority, often misusing scripture and exerting power over people because you have that spiritual authority in a way that's actually toxic, abusive, not honoring to God. It's, you know, as you can tell from the way I'm talking about it, it's a little bit squishy to define, but there are clear forms of misconduct that fall into that.
Another thing, too, and I don't know if it's brought up in the book, but I'm sure it happens a lot, is old allegations. You know, we've heard of this before in churches, especially one group of churches I've thought about that I've heard that people will go back years, and now they're adults, and now they said, we were mistreated, we were sexually abused by the pastor, the priest, whatever the case. And, you know, how do those things have enough credibility when it's maybe 20 years old or 30 years old or at least 10 years old?
Yeah, we've actually dealt with a lot of cases like that, and it depends. Sometimes it's true that you're not able to find enough evidence, you know, enough supporting information. But in many cases, if someone's bringing forward allegations, there may have been a lot of children, say, who are harmed. And so if you have five different people who are now adults saying 20 or 30 years ago I was harmed in this way by this person, you often are going to be able to substantiate it. And we've done these historical investigations and substantiated a lot of abuse. When we haven't been able to substantiate it at all, which is, of course, you know, very disappointing for people who are bringing allegations. And what I like to talk to ministries about in these cases is also, how do we put in place healing initiatives that would be helpful to everyone, whether we were able to substantiate or not?
Yeah, so that could come back to the situation where he said, she said, she said, she said, whatever the case may be, and there's no real evidence. It's just, I mean, you can't find a paper trail, you can't find a recorded phone call or anything. Nobody can verify anything. It's just one person's word against another. How do you handle something then like that?
Yeah, and when that's the case and there's literally no one else who will say anything about it, no other evidence at all, you know, maybe the person's own friends and family say, well, this person never mentioned it back in the day, we may not be able to substantiate. Now, it's important to be clear, it still could be true. So that's when we want to turn to some type of effort to bring healing, even though we haven't been able to substantiate.
And I guess then there's always a record kept on that in case the situation ever came up again and it was another person involved with that other person in the same situation.
Yeah, absolutely, because, you know, if another person or two came forward independently and said, this happened to me at such and such a time, that might completely change the analysis.
Yeah. Now, Chapter 9 of the book is called Wrapping Up the Investigation. It says here, should the investigation create a final written report? And then you jot down here at the bottom of the page, you say there are pitfalls in written reports. So tell us how somebody could do a good written report on something and do a bad one as well.
Well, I guess there's a lot of ways to do bad reports, but, you know, some of the ones I've seen, they might not, you know, they might not try to talk to everybody. So say I were to do a written report, but I hadn't bothered to interview or give the opportunity to interview the person accused. Well, that's not a best practice. So, you know, that would be a problem with my report if I were to do something like that. Or if I knew, you know, talking about other people, if I were told, well, Sally and Susie both might have information of what they saw back then, and if I don't bother to interview Sally or Susie. Or, you know, if I write down facts, but then I, you know, jump to conclusions that are not supported by the facts, you know, that could be a bad report. So there's just different ways to go wrong, starting with either the assumption that the allegation must be true, and therefore we've got to go, you know, get the person who did it, or the assumption that because the person who's accused is of such and such a reputation or importance that it must not be true. Working off of either one of those biases as an investigator is not going to get you to a really solid investigative report.
Now, answer a question. I've been in ministry for 37 years. And I've been around and heard a lot of different things that's happened in churches, large, small, around the area, close by. And I've found this sometimes, especially in local country settings, whatever, they, of course, probably don't know how to deal with it. But sometimes they just try to sweep it under the rug and let it go. I mean, I've heard it where, let's say it was a pastor or youth pastor, had an allegation made at him at a church. They eventually leave the church 10 years down the road. Nothing was ever said. They go to another place, and all of a sudden it happens again. But when they look back, they hear about it, but there was never nothing done. Why is it the churches won't address these things? Do they just not want to get involved, or do they feel like that the pastor is too spiritual and they're not supposed to? I don't know. Why is it that you find this many times that they don't want to do anything about it?
I think sometimes they have a misplaced trust in the pastor, and sometimes people act like they don't really believe in original sin. You know, this sin couldn't happen here, therefore it didn't happen here. And then sometimes a misplaced and cheap view of forgiveness. Well, you know, okay, so Pastor so-and-so was touching little girls or touching little boys, but, you know, we talked to him, and he's sorry, and he's promised he's never going to do it again, and God's forgiven him, and so we're just going to move on. Well, absolutely, God forgives sexual offenders as well as anybody who isn't a sexual offender. I mean, we are all guilty and need to be forgiven. But one thing that we miss in this area and also in the rest of our lives is God is not content to leave us in a state where we are able to sin. He's a consuming fire, and he demands holiness from us. And the church can't forget that in dealing with the pastor. And also, leaving people in ministry when they have done something. For one thing, sex offenders are liars and manipulators, so you can't trust they're not going to do it again. But would you send a recovering alcoholic to go work in a bar? I hope not. And if someone, no matter how repentant, has ever abused a child, you wouldn't ever let them be around children again. It doesn't have anything to do with whether God forgave them. That's just practical.
Yeah. Chapter 10 is talking about leadership responsibilities, restoration, reconciliation, all this stuff here. And here you also mentioned on the page across that one reason investigators should not be given the power to make recommendations to insist on a particular discipline. Why would that be the case?
Well, there's a couple of points. The church discipline, you know, God has called ministries and leaders to the ministries, whether that's the church board of elders, you know, whether that's mission leaders, whoever it is. And so my calling is to help people find out the truth. In some cases, if I'm investigating, in other cases, you maybe need to give wise advice about navigating it. But God didn't make me the church leader. And so I feel that would be overstepping my calling. It's also a confusion of roles. So, if you think about our judicial system, is to take a criminal case. There'll be, the cops will investigate, the DA will prosecute, the defense attorney will defend, the judge will judge, the jury will make factual findings. You don't start mixing up those roles. So if I'm the investigator who's been tasked with factual findings, it's not appropriate, and that's more of a jury role or, maybe a law courts investigating type role. You don't suddenly turn around and make me the judge or make me the decision maker. You get better results if you have people in clear roles with clear tasks and it's separated out.
Yeah. Now, in the conclusion of the book, you say here on page 115, it's easy to see allegations and response process as a distraction from the ministry of the church or other religious organizations. Time and resources get diverted from the real goal of spreading the gospel, thus seems to be wasted. But consider that as this, addressing sin, helping the vulnerable, and bringing healing, are these not part of building the kingdom of God as well? And that's a good point, because some people might use that says, hey, we need to move on past this. We're using way too much of the church's resources for it. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's true. But, you think if one child has been harmed, if one young woman has been sexually harassed, their entire spiritual life for the rest of their life is going to be affected by whether there's a true pastoral, caring, healing response or whether they're ignored and pushed aside. And for the person who's been accused, you know, a sinner who has sinned, the best thing for them is to repent and be made holy. And the church needs to be part of that process too, you know, not letting sin continue among us, whether it's through a disciplinary process or completely removing a person from certain roles. So I think if we don't deal with sin within the body, that is a form of almost of mocking God and certainly of dishonoring his name.
Yeah. Again, tell us on this book, Handling Allegations in Ministry, how they can people can find out more about it and also about your organization as well.
Yeah, so the book, Handling Allegations in Ministry, you can get that on Amazon or lots of other places where they sell books. And Teleios Law tries to work with ministries and businesses in a way that is redemptive and helps them step into God's calling for them. So an awful lot of what we do is around, you know, the people problems, you know, preventing misconduct, responding to misconduct, because that's what the body of Christ is, right? You know, building up the body of Christ means building up the people. Our Teleios Teaches side is our preventive training for ministries, the workplace training that's scripturally based.
Well, Teresa, we thank you so much for giving us this vital information here on Crosspoint.
Well, thank you so much. It's really, really a joy to talk to you.
Folks, a good interview today. Boy, this stuff needs to be talked about, too, that's going on in the world around us. How it affects our ministry, and that's a good book to get some information from, good organization, and this other book, on the other hand, the Bible. Well, everything that I talk about today centers around us being very credible in the ministry. It's vital to make the ministry credible in every place and every way. And so we got to go by what the Word of God says as well, because it is the inspired Word of God. It never changes. Its words are never outdated. It's the most accurate book you're ever going to read, and the Bible contains the most important words you need to be reading and you need to be following. Be sure and join us again next time as we again discuss issues that are affecting the church. Have a great week and allow God to use you for his purposes so that greater things can be done. Make your life count in God's plans for eternity. I'm Mark Taylor.
Crosspoint is a program produced in Studio 101 at KNAO Radio. Not all of the views on Crosspoint reflect those of the management or staff of KNAO. You may contact the Crosspoint program at 10827 Highway 86 East, Neosho, Missouri, 64850, or by email crosspoint@kneo.org. You can hear Crosspoint four times a week, Saturday morning at 1, Saturday afternoon at 2, Saturday evening at 9, and Sunday evening at 7. You can also listen anytime online at kneo.org.
Harper's Kennel of Stella, Missouri is proud to be sponsoring this portion of broadcasting on KNEO. Owned by Judy and Danny Harper, Harper's Kennel of Stella, Missouri specializes in French Bulldogs. For more information, the phone number is 417-628-3083.